Good morning, everyone. Everybody hear me okay? There's an old saying I've heard ever since I was a kid, and you may have heard it too. The saying goes something like this: the more things change, the more they remain the same. The more things change, the more they remain the same. And of course, I don't know how old that saying is, but as an English saying, it's probably no more than a few hundred years old at most. Of course, the Bible got there first, right? Solomon and Ecclesiastes said there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's happened has happened before, it'll happen again. And he wasn't necessarily talking about, you know, reincarnation or anything like that, but just the same kinds of things happen over and over. Human nature is what it is. The human condition is what it is. And until God sets everything right again, there's nothing new under the sun. How things change, but they remain the same. But 12 days ago, the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, gave a speech to Congress, to both houses of Congress. And I'm going to read to you an excerpt from that speech. I didn't listen to it live, but I've read some of the transcripts. I'll read you an excerpt on the speech, and we'll discuss it for just a few minutes, and then kind of dive into what we're going to talk about this morning. But Mr. Netanyahu, before Congress, said this: "We are an ancient people," speaking of the Jewish people, of course, "we're an ancient people. In our nearly 4,000 years of history, many have tried repeatedly to destroy the Jewish people. Tomorrow night, on the Jewish holiday of Purim, we'll read the book of Esther. We'll read of a powerful Persian viceroy named Haman, who plotted to destroy the Jewish people some 2,500 years ago. But a courageous Jewish woman, Queen Esther, exposed the plot and gave for the Jewish people the right to defend themselves against their enemies." He continued, "Today the Jewish people face another attempt by yet another Persian potentate to destroy us. Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Khomeini, spews the oldest hatred, the old hatred of anti-Semitism, with the newest technology. He uses Twitter. He tweets. He tweets that Israel must be annihilated. You know, in Iran, there's not exactly freedom of the internet, but he tweets in English that Israel must be destroyed." The more things change, the more they remain the same. It's interesting that the Persians are still around, and the Persian people as a whole, I think Netanyahu mentioned this in his speech, are not necessarily clamoring for the destruction of Israel. In the same way in the book of Esther, as we're going to be looking at this morning, the Persian people as a whole were not necessarily clamoring for the destruction of the Jews, but powerful forces in that nation were. Powerful individuals were seeking to do that. And regardless of where you might fall on the political spectrum, I know that Netanyahu's speech created a fair amount of controversy here and some debate as to whether he should have been invited to speak to Congress and do an end run around the president, and a lot of conflict and tension and sort of political wrangling has resulted. But I think, regardless of where you might fall on the political spectrum, it's important to understand where Mr. Netanyahu is coming from. And I think for those of us who are Gentile, non-Jewish, it's difficult sometimes for us to get into the mindset of how a Jewish person must feel. And Mr. Netanyahu was born in 1949, just after, about 4 years after the close of World War II. So I'm sure as a child, he heard a lot of stories and it got a lot of information about what had happened just a decade or so before he was born. And I'm sure those things were very fresh in the minds of the adults, his parents, his grandparents, his aunts, uncles, cousins, whoever it may have been. Those events were very fresh in the minds of those who are telling him these stories. You see, when a Jewish person like Mr. Netanyahu, an Israeli person, hears somebody who calls himself a supreme leader, like Ayatollah Khomeini does in Iran, say things like he wants to annihilate the Jewish people, that resonates with them in a very deep way. Because the last time somebody who styled himself as a supreme leader called for the annihilation of the Jews of Europe and of the world, it led to World War II and the murder of approximately 6 million Jews in death camps and so on. So you can understand why he feels the way that he does and why he takes any threat to his people seriously. Not to mention the fact that Israel, of course, is a small country, both geographically and by population, in the midst of millions of people who tend to be their enemies. So regardless where you fall in the politics of the thing, I think we need to give Mr. Netanyahu kind of a little bit of slack as he gives this speech to Congress. He has some very real, and they're extremely personal to him, concerns. But we're going to be looking at Esther this morning, because he alluded to it, or he didn't allude to it, he mentioned it directly in his speech, that at the time of Esther, which was roughly the 5th century B.C., there was another Persian potentate, as he called him, named Haman, who was trying to destroy the Jewish people. Book of Esther. So if you want to turn to Esther chapter 4, we're not going to, I would almost love to go through the whole story. It's a great story. It'd be great to read through the whole book, but it would be fairly lengthy and it would take up all of our time. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses, and I'm going to assume, maybe it's a dangerous assumption, that most of us are fairly familiar with the events of the book. Try to fill you in on some of the historical background and so on. What I want to read this morning is from Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai, who was Esther's cousin, who had raised her as his own daughter, because her parents apparently were dead. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. They were sending messages back and forth here. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." And he's talking about this plot by a man named Haman to annihilate the Jewish people. Verse 14, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Book of Esther. I was talking to Brother Jerry Power earlier, and I was reading this book earlier in the week, or about a week ago, and I was reading through the book of Esther. I hadn't read it in quite some time. And as I got reading through it, it struck me, and some of these things I already knew, but again, it struck me again how unique the book of Esther is in the Bible. In fact, it's kind of one of those books that the people who put together the Bible, who came up with what we call the canon of Scripture, compiled the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament later on. The Jewish scholars and so on, and the people who were putting the Tanakh, that's the Hebrew word for the Old Testament, together, and determining which of those books were the oracles of God and which ones should be included. When it came to books like Esther, they weren't sure exactly what to do with the book of Esther. And in fact, Esther kind of gets tossed into a group of books called the Megaloth, which means the five scrolls. It includes Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and one other one, if I can remember it here. Ruth, Book of Ruth, actually. So Song of Solomon, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, and Esther kind of get thrown into this category because they weren't sure where to put the book. On the one hand, it seems like a historical book. It's a historical narrative. But on the other hand, its themes and the way that it's written and the culture which it arises out of are very different from the other historical books of the Bible. One thing you may already be aware of that caused a little bit of consternation to those who were looking at the book of Esther and deciding where it fit in, is that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. And I found out it's one of two books in the Bible. Actually, that's true. Song of Solomon doesn't mention God directly either. But Esther has no mention of God. And actually, there's very little of a religious character in Esther whatsoever, although they do call a fast at one point in the book. But even in the discussions of the fasting, God is not mentioned. And that is strange. That seems strange to us and to many people as we go through the book of Esther, that the fact that it's not, mention God. But I'm going to suggest to you, and we'll get to this later on in the message, there may be a very important reason. I say there may be. I believe there is. There's a very important reason why the Holy Spirit, in inspiring the writing of this particular account, has left the name of God out. It's kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes mentions God, but Ecclesiastes is an odd book, and Jewish scholars have wrangled over this, and Christian scholars as well, as to why it's even in the Bible, because it seems like such a pessimistic book. But the ancient Hebrews and the rabbis and those that study it felt that it was very important to have Ecclesiastes in there, and that it was indeed inspired by the Lord, because it carries with it an important truth. Life sometimes is difficult, and sometimes people struggle with knowing where meaning in life lies and so on. Esther's the same way, I would suggest to you, and the fact that God is conspicuously absent in a way, I think, is important, and we'll see why that's important later. So Ruth is part of the five scrolls. It's a book that, as Mr. Netanyahu mentioned in his speech, the Jews read the book during the festival of Purim, and that's a Jewish festival that's not mentioned in the Torah. It's one of two that the Torah does not outline, it does not command. The other one is Hanukkah, is not mentioned in the Torah either. As far as we know, Purim is not mentioned in the New Testament either, although some scholars believe that the feast that Jesus went to in John chapter 5 may have been the festival of Purim, but that's speculation. The passage doesn't explicitly identify it that way. But the festival of Purim dates from the time of Esther, and it's a celebration of the deliverance of the Jews from the plotting of Haman and their deliverance from destruction. We don't know who wrote the book. Lots of theories there, too. Some people believe maybe Ezra wrote the book, or perhaps Mordecai. Most scholars seem to think that it was some Persian Jew who wrote the book, probably around 400 B.C., probably a little bit after the time of the events it describes, but fairly recent in people's memories. So that seems to be the consensus among more conservative scholars, that that a Persian Jewish individual wrote the book around 400 B.C. It's set between 485 and 465 B.C. And if you read the very first chapter of the book, it talks about King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes might be the name that some of your Bibles use. I'm going to use Xerxes because it's easier to say than Ahasuerus. So I'll refer to the king of Esther's time as King Xerxes. He was a real king. He was known as one of the most powerful monarchs of his time. He was a rather interesting individual. We'll be taking a look a little bit about him here in a few minutes. I don't know if anybody here has seen the movie 300, the action movie, but that's the Persian king that's portrayed in that movie. Of course, in that movie, if you've seen it, the king is portrayed in rather fantastical ways, but he's based on a real king. And he was probably the most powerful Persian king of all time. Actually, the empire seemed like it hit its peak when he was the monarch. Another question that scholars have about Esther, and I'll kind of word it in sort of a modern-day dilemma, is Esther a history book, or is Esther a historical novel? And that's been debated by scholars. And there's a number of reasons why. Some of the names that we find in Esther do not appear in extra-biblical sources. For example, it mentions Queen Vashti in the beginning, and there's nobody named Vashti in the Persian records. But the Persian records are incomplete. So Esther herself is not mentioned necessarily in the Persian records or extra-biblical records, nor is Mordecai, although some scholars believe they've identified these individuals under other names, which is very possible. In the ancient Near East, sometimes people were given different names in different languages, and it all refers to the same person. So the question is Esther historical, or is it a story based in history to teach us something important? Okay, and that seems to be a question. Of course, more liberal scholars like to sort of dismiss it as history and treat it just as a story. More conservative scholars are much more open to the idea that it's actually a historical document that actually describes things that really happened. And there's several reasons why they believe it's very legitimate to look at it that way, and I would agree with them. If you read the book of Esther and you do some research into the Persian Empire and the politics and the culture and the court life of the Persians at that time, the book of Esther is extremely accurate in its descriptions of the way things operated in the Persian Empire. Extremely accurate, which makes it seem as though the person who wrote it may have either been there or had gotten the information from someone who had been there. The depiction of Xerxes, the king, is entirely consistent with what we know of his character from almost every other non-biblical source. Because we can find out quite a bit about Xerxes outside the Bible. And the way he's described here in Esther is totally consistent with the way he is described in other works, in other books, in other writings. The Greek historian Herodotus compiled a bunch of stories about Xerxes in his book The Persian Wars, and as he talks about Xerxes, it fits exactly with the way we see him act and react in Esther chapter 1. And just by way of review, I think we're all familiar with it, but we have this great king Xerxes, and he's throwing this party, basically, and there's all this celebration going on. A lot of alcohol is being consumed. He's got all of his nobles and his friends and his cronies and his advisors and so on. And it's a huge, you know, bash. It's a great big bash. Alcohol is flowing. The wine is flowing. And it says in the scripture, actually, in Esther, that Xerxes, when his heart was merry with wine, okay, maybe a euphemism, for he had drunk quite a bit of wine. And of course, he goes down in history as being kind of a temperamental guy to begin with. And if you take a temperamental person and you fill them full of wine, that's usually a very bad combination, right? So Xerxes is—he's full of wine. He's having a good time. He's celebrating. He's getting a little bit, the inhibitions have gone down. Any kind of self-restraint is gone. And so he calls for his queen Vashti to come show herself to all the people there because she's very beautiful. He wants to show her off. And the book of Esther talks about that. She was very, very beautiful, apparently. So he calls for Vashti. He wants to show her off to all of his friends. And Vashti says no. Okay? Vashti says, now remember when this book is written. This is 480. Well, the events happened between 480 and 460 BC. We're not talking about the year 2015. And for a queen, or any woman at all for that matter, to defy the king of Persia in this way was probably not a very common occurrence. In fact, if you read some studies on Esther, there are actually feminist Bible scholars. They exist, apparently. And feminist Bible scholars really see Vashti as the hero of the book of Esther in many ways, because she stood up to Xerxes, and she didn't allow herself to be objectified. And I've gone back and forth on that. We just don't know that much about Vashti is the problem. It could very well be that she just didn't want to be made an object of leering on the part of all these drunken men. She probably just, perhaps she just put her foot down, and it was probably the right thing for her to do. But other scholars think that perhaps she herself was stubborn and vain and just simply didn't want to submit to her husband in this particular instance. You can go back and forth on that, but regardless, Vashti said no. Because remember, Xerxes is extremely inebriated, and he's known to be temperamental at the best of times, so he flies into a rage, of course. And we all know the story. I think Vashti gets deposed as queen, she gets banished, she's never to see the king again, and so on. This description of Xerxes and how he acted and reacted is attested to in other sources. Just a little bit about Xerxes you might find interesting. He is he's the king of Persia that tried to conquer Greece. And so as he's marching this massive Persian army through Asia Minor on the way to Greece, he's heading westward, and it's a huge, huge, huge army. He has to travel through a kingdom called Lydia. And Lydia was kind of a vassal kingdom of the Persians. They were allied with the Persians and probably paid the Persians tribute. And as a result, the king of Lydia was allowed to have some sort of local autonomy. And there was an individual in Lydia, I don't know if he was the king, the sources I looked at didn't call him a king, but he was a wealthy nobleman at the very least, named Pythias. And Pythias of Lydia, as Xerxes' armies were marching through where he lived, he actually entertained them. He was extremely wealthy. He entertained them, he entertained Xerxes. He fed them, he gave them food and drink, and actually offered to help bankroll the invasion of Greece. And Xerxes actually politely declined at that time. Xerxes said, "That's okay, we don't need your support. But anything you want, because you're willing to be so generous, just whatever you need in the future, just let me know and I'll do it for you." And so some time went by, and Pythias of Lydia was an older man. He had five sons serving in the Persian army. All five of his sons are actually serving for Xerxes. And as Pythias was getting older, he sent a message to Xerxes with a request, kind of going to, pay up, Xerxes, pay up on your promise type of a thing. He asked Xerxes if he would release his oldest son, that is Pythias, his oldest son from military service, so he could come home and help his father in his old age. When Xerxes got the request, he flew into a rage. And he said something to the effect of, "All of my sons are serving in the Persian army, without exception. Why should I do for you what I wouldn't do for my own sons?" type of an idea. And then one of his advisors, I think, reminded him, "Well, you did promise Pythias that you would give him what he asked for." And so Xerxes said, "Okay, I'll give him what he asks for." And so he cut the eldest son in half and marched his army between the two halves and, I guess, sent the body back to the father. So give you an idea of what this guy was like. Extremely unstable, extremely capricious, I guess would be the word, and vindictive. And so we see his interaction with Vashti kind of fits into that pattern, and some of the other things he does fits into that pattern. Another time, as his army was marching toward Greece again, he had his engineers build a bridge over the Hellespont, which is a narrow strip of water between Asia Minor and the rest of Europe. And they built the bridge, but soon after they built it, a massive storm came through and destroyed the bridge. And in his rage at the storm, he had all the engineers beheaded. So this was the kind of thing that he did. Once he lost to the Greeks and had to return to Persia sort of in disgrace and in despondency, apparently he took to basically drinking all the time. And so he definitely had a problem with alcohol. And some people suggest that that's during that time period that the events of Esther chapter 1 are taking place. And so Xerxes was a real king. Apparently that was what his personality was like. And as we look at the book of Esther, we see that same sort of impetuous, that erratic, easily enraged personality, which comes into play later on, because we're going to see Esther has to approach him unbidden, and you can tell there's a little bit of consternation on her part, a little bit of anxiety, if you will, on approaching this guy without being sent for. Okay, themes of the book of Esther. Why is Esther written? What are some of the themes? One reason Esther was written in the minds of many scholars is to explain where the Jewish festival of Purim comes from. Again, the Jewish festival of Purim is the last festival of the Jewish year. It's not mentioned in the Torah. It arises in the book of Esther, and so Esther is seen as an explanation as to why this festival takes place. Purim actually means lots. It's the festival of lots, and it refers to Esther chapter 3, verse 7, when Haman, who's the villain of the story, he's casting lots, and he's doing it to, basically, he was a superstitious guy. He's looking for guidance. He's casting lots to determine at what time and during what month the Jews should be destroyed. Okay, so basically, he cast lots. He had the month picked out, the time picked out that the Jews would be annihilated. So the Jews celebrate Purim, the casting of lots, because they were not annihilated. They were actually delivered at the time that Haman thought they were going to be annihilated. Another reason Esther is written is to encourage Jews in exile in between the Testaments to record a remarkable deliverance from destruction. But the third reason I've got jotted down here, and I think is the one that really we're going to focus on here this morning. Esther is important, and I think one of the big themes of Esther that you have to sort of read between the lines, and you have to sort of, it kind of emerges from the text implicitly rather than explicitly. And that's to show the providence of God, or God's providential care for his people. God's providential care for his people. And I think there's a lesson in there for us that we'll get into a little bit later. God's providential care. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is we read the Old Testament and the New Testament too, for that matter, and we see God intervening at times directly to save his people. When the nation of Israel is coming out of Egypt and they're caught between the armies of Pharaoh and the Red Sea, God doesn't use providence to deliver them there. He uses a direct miracle, right? He parts the waters of the Red Sea. And so we see that miraculous deliverance of Israel. We see other examples where God delivers his people in miraculous ways. But in the book of Esther, there is no supernatural activity. No miracle is performed. Nothing particularly spectacular happens. But as we read through the story, we get this sense that God is working behind the scenes. And it teaches us that God is sovereign, and that God works through other methods than direct intervention to achieve His purposes. And in some way, it's almost more amazing. Because we know that God, if you believe that God is who He's revealed to be in the Bible, the God who can create the entire universe out of nothing, then God intervening miraculously is not really that difficult to accept, once you accept that God created the universe. But what is amazing is how God can work through ordinary circumstances, and through people making decisions, and people committing actions, and yet, in spite of all that, God's still in control and works it all out to fulfill His purposes. That's really quite amazing if you stop and think about it. So God's sovereignty is displayed in His providential care of His people. We see several examples of that. The one we've already talked about, the fact that Vashti says no to Xerxes, and she is dethroned, as it were, and banished from Xerxes' presence, enables Esther to become the queen, right? Enables Esther to become the queen. And so here we have Esther, who is a Jewish girl. Her parents are gone. She's being raised by Mordecai. And because of Vashti's refusal to kowtow to Xerxes' demands, Esther has the opportunity to become the queen of Persia, the queen of King Xerxes. And so we see in circumstances there the stage is being set for this great deliverance of the Jews. We see things like Mordecai overhearing a plot against Xerxes' life. And again, you'd have to read through the book to get all the details of this, but Mordecai, who is basically Esther's adoptive father, if you will, he's an official in Persia. He's a Jewish man. And he overhears, he comes to find out that there's a plot against King Xerxes. And he takes action to save the king's life, basically. And so Mordecai, because of that, Mordecai is going to be rewarded later on. But we see that, again, God working through the circumstances of what's happening. We see Esther being accepted by Xerxes when she approaches him at Mordecai's request. And again, she's got some anxiety about it. She says, you know, if I go into his presence and he doesn't hold the scepter out to me, then I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be executed. You can't just walk into Xerxes' presence. That is not allowed. He has to send for you first. But we see that she goes to Xerxes, and Xerxes holds the scepter out to her. Now, there's a whole lot going on behind the scenes, but I think that Esther, we don't know much about the relationship that they had. They were married, of course. Esther became his queen. But God is, again, working behind the scenes. Did he soften Xerxes' heart so that he had a special place in his heart for Esther? Perhaps he did. Perhaps he did. For this, he didn't know she was Jewish, but this Jewish girl had maybe won his heart in a way that he was more susceptible to her coming into his presence and accepting her. But we see, again, God's providential care behind the scenes. And I like this one too. You know, when all this is going on and Haman has developed his plot, he's gotten Xerxes to sign off on a decree to annihilate all the Jews in the Empire of Persia. And by the way, a decree made by the Medes and the Persians could not be revoked. We see that in the book of Daniel also. And that was actually true. Historians have discovered that when a law was passed or validated by the king, that law could not be revoked. So Haman gets Xerxes to sign off on this plan to annihilate all the Jews. And, of course, Esther is approaching Xerxes, and she's going to appeal for the life of the Jewish people. At that very time, Xerxes is struck with insomnia. He can't sleep. And so he calls for one of his servants to read to him the records of the court. And in the reading of the records of the court, it's written down that Mordecai had exposed a plot against Xerxes' life. And Xerxes asked the question, by the way, did we ever do anything for that guy? Mordecai, you know, who saved my life, basically. Was he ever rewarded for that? Was he ever acknowledged? And basically the answer comes back, well, not really. No, he wasn't. And so this sets the stage, again, for the deliverance of the Jewish people. Because Xerxes couldn't sleep, and he asked for the records to be brought, and that particular part of the records was read to him. And as you start looking at the book of Esther, these are not all coincidences. God is working without being mentioned. God is working without being mentioned. Let's go back to Esther chapter 4. And for sake of time, I want to kind of get to my conclusion. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai's message to Esther. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Again, that could be an allusion to God's providence again. And from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. For such a time as this. And I got thinking about Esther and about her situation. And you can look at Esther in a lot of different ways. Now, you could say, well, Esther had it pretty good, right? She was a queen, okay? She lived in the royal court. She lived in a palace. She lived in the lap of luxury, okay? You could look at it that way and think, well, Esther didn't have it so bad. I mean, she probably ate well. She probably had wonderful, beautiful clothes to wear. She had women attending her. She had servants. She was a queen. How bad could that be, right? But you got to think about this young Jewish girl. She had no parents. Her parents had died. So there was obviously some sorrow. There was tragedy in her life on some level. Here she is. She's a Jewish girl living in a foreign land. She's one of the people who are in exile. She's in a foreign land. She has to hide the fact that she's a Jew for her own safety throughout most of the story, right? She's given in marriage to a Gentile king, and yeah, she was a queen, but look at who she's married to. Xerxes is not exactly the most loving, attentive husband, right? In fact, when Mordecai sends messages to her to go basically use her influence with the king to save the Jewish people, she makes the comment that he hasn't called for me in 30 days, a whole month. So this is not a close, loving relationship, apparently. And how many women want that type of marriage, where they don't even see or talk to their husband for 30 days at a time? Well, you know, probably that's not what you dream about when you're thinking about finding the love of your life and getting married. And so she's in many ways a prisoner in the court of Persia, right? Yeah, she lives in the lap of luxury. She's not going to go hungry. She's not going to lack for shelter or any of the necessities of life, but she's in a situation where she's not really free. It's a prison of sorts. It may be a nice prison. It may be a comfortable prison, but here's a young woman who, this is probably not exactly where she wanted to be, really, to be honest with you. And again, as she goes into Xerxes' presence, this is her husband now, she's not even sure if she's going to survive the encounter. But Mordecai says to her, who knows whether or not it's for such a time as this that you have attained royalty. I want you to think about that. Think about where Esther is and the struggles that she would have had. So in conclusion, a couple of things I'd like to kind of leave with you. God is absent in the book of Esther as far as being mentioned. We've mentioned that several times. Let me ask you something. Do you ever feel like God is absent in your life? In my life? Have you ever struggled? I remember our brother Donnie Patton was here a while back, and he had mentioned something that kind of stuck with me. Have you ever had those knock down, drag them out, battles with doubt in your own heart? You know, as believers, especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, you don't like to go there, right? You don't like to admit to other people that you might have had some doubts or that you might have wondered, you know, is God really out there? Is God really looking out for me? Does God really exist? I mean, we have all these atheists out there and scientists and people telling us all the time, well, there's really no evidence for God, and what you're believing in is just something you wish were true and so on. Does God seem absent at times? He is in the book of Esther, right? Seemingly. And sometimes in our lives, we may feel that way. Is God really out there? Is He really with me? Is what I'm reading in the Bible really true? Knock him down, drag him out, battles with doubt. But as we look at Esther, we can be encouraged, because even when God seems absent, He is not. Even when God seems absent, He is not. And sometimes it's in those times that we have to go through that we gain a renewed and a deeper appreciation of the fact that God describes Himself as I am that I am, the God who exists. That's how He revealed Himself to Moses, the God who exists. And sometimes on the other side of these battles in our hearts and in our minds, we look back and we say, I can see where God was working. I just couldn't see it at the time. And that brings me to my second point, or my second part of my conclusion. And I'll close with this. And again, before I even talk about this, you know, there's an old expression, people should practice what they preach. And I think I can speak for everybody who speaks up front here. We sometimes throw this stuff out here and we feel almost hypocritical saying it because we struggle with this in our own lives. So this is going to be true for this next thing I'm about to say. This is a big struggle for me. And there are other people who succeed at this much more than I do. But I'll throw it out there because it's a lesson from the book of Esther. How do we view our circumstances? Do we believe that we are where we are because God has placed us there for such a time as this? Or do we complain, get discouraged, get angry that our circumstances aren't better or more in line with what we would want than they are? How do we view our circumstances? You know, we can spend a lot of time and energy and we can get ourselves worked up into a lather, upset with our circumstances. And we can start getting into the wish game. I wish I had different coworkers. I wish I had different children. I wish my children were more like those kids over there who are respectful to their parents and successful. And I wish my parents were different. I wish I'd had the parents that so-and-so had that were loving and supportive. And I wish my spouse were different. I wish I had a spouse like so-and-so's other spouse that's loving and kind and patient. And I wish I didn't have to go through all this stuff that I'm going through. I wish I had the life of that person over there who seems to have everything easy and everything works out for them. And we can get ourselves into this trap of just becoming overwhelmed and angry and upset with our circumstances. I'm going to tell you, I struggle with that. I almost hesitate to bring it up because I feel like I need to be recording this and just playing it in my own ear. But Esther teaches us that God has placed us where we are for a reason. Esther was where she was to save the people of Israel. Think about that. She didn't know that at the time, but she was where she was because God was going to use her to save the people of Israel. Now, we may not be used to save an entire nation of people, but does it really matter whether we're going to save a whole nation of people or whether we might save one person? And by save, I mean maybe you are where you are. Maybe I am where I am. To touch the life of just one or two people that God is going to use mightily in the future. We don't know. But what we do know is that God is sovereign. And nothing happens without a reason. And yes, sometimes our circumstances are the result of our own foolish decisions. And sometimes we suffer the consequences of sin in our life. But even in those situations, God providentially works in our lives. And He has us where He wants us to be. And so I struggle with that. I complain. I worry. I'm filled with anxiety. I get upset about the circumstances I'm in sometimes. But we need to ask ourselves, is it possible? And it gets kind of a rhetorical question, right? But is it possible that I'm in this situation for such a time as this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You do care for us. And Lord, we know there are those times in our lives where we're in the Scriptures and we're having wonderful times of prayer and we feel and we sense that You are near and we have a sense through the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit that You're with us and that You're near and we're encouraged by that. And Lord, we thank You for those wonderful times of refreshment. And yet, Lord, we also want to be thankful that You're still with us in those times where perhaps we don't feel that way. And help us to understand, Lord, that our feelings don't determine your faithfulness. You are faithful. You are there. You are working, even in those times where we may not see it clearly. Lord, we thank you. We're thankful this morning that you are indeed the God who is there. You are concerned, and you are able to deliver and to look after your people, and you have promised to do so. So no matter what life might throw at us, no matter what circumstances or trials we might have to go through, whether we have an easy life or a difficult life or somewhere in between, we pray, Lord, that we would learn to depend on you and to believe that you are there and that you are with us every step of the way, and that indeed you have a purpose for us being where we are. And Lord, help us to be open to that. Help us to be an example to others. Help us to be open and to be seeking what it is that you would want us to do and the people that you would want us to impact for good and to share the love of God too. Thank you for these Old Testament stories, these Old Testament histories, these Old Testament teachings that we can use as examples and gain such encouragement from. And we just pray for your blessing upon us throughout the rest of this day, throughout the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.